You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
Well, good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Brady Bowman, and I serve on staff here as a church planting resident. And so I'm coming to the end of my first year, and next year we're going to start ramping up, thinking strategically about how we might go out and plant a church somewhere in Austin. So it's been just an awesome year to be with you as a church, and I'm excited for next year and what the Lord might do in 2025. I want to open with a question. What do you think of when you hear the word religion? I wonder if you have negative or positive thoughts about the word religion. A lot of Christians, you hear the term Christianity is about a relationship, not a religion. I think there's some truth in that for sure. What is the essence of religion? Is it believing certain things about God or about the supernatural? Is it about behaving in certain ways, belonging to a certain community or group? But now, more important than what we think about religion, how does Jesus think about religion? What does he consider most essential to the practice of religion? You see here in Mark 6, we're going to get a glimpse of competing visions of religion from this text. On the one side, we're going to see the religious leaders of Jesus' day who were focused on an external appearance form of religion. And then we're going to see how Jesus thought of religion as something that flows out of a person from their heart, and it ought to inform and affect all aspects of their life. We're going to work through this passage in three main sections. And so the first section, verses 1-5, I'm calling the temptation of the externally focused religion. All right, so the story begins in verse 1 with religious leaders coming to Jesus. If you look at verse 1, it says, the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. Back in chapter 3, we'd already heard about some scribes from Jerusalem. So we see here, already in these early chapters of Mark, opposition to Jesus is coming from Jerusalem, the religious center and establishment of Jesus' day. It's the opposition that's going to increase as Jesus continues to minister. And as the Gospel of Mark moves forward, he's going to move south from Galilee, and he's going to move towards Jerusalem, and that opposition is just going to increase. So Jesus, he's already had several interactions with the Pharisees in the Gospel of Mark. He's had multiple conflicts over Sabbath. How do we observe the Sabbath? About eating with sinners and tax collectors. But here, the controversy in Mark 7 is about ritual purity. Look with me at verse 2. So they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. This was a huge concern for the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They were obsessive about rules and regulations related to food and dietary laws, cleansing, circumcision, all the boundary markers of the Jewish religion. These were all outward practices, markers that set off the people of Israel from the other nations, that made them pure and distinct. That's why they were so concerned that Jesus and his disciples weren't washing. So the pieces are in place for an argument to erupt, for a controversy to take place. But before the controversy breaks out, Mark adds this little parenthetical note about what's going on here. In verses 3 and 4, he explains that all the Jews, not just the Pharisees, were expected to wash. It was just normal practice for the Jews of Jesus' day. But Mark also points out, these are the traditions of the elders. This isn't coming directly from Scripture, but these are things handed down, passed on from the elders. One thing I want to note at this point, obviously it's the first season of Advent. Traditions are not inherently bad. If they lead our hearts to know God and worship Him, they can be very good. But if they obscure the law, or if they become more of a burden than a help, that's when they become problematic. Okay, so with that in mind, we get to the question kind of driving this section in verse 5. The Pharisees, the scribes, they've watched Jesus' disciples eat with unwashed hands, so they ask a pointed question. Verse 5, the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" Okay, again, emphasis on tradition. They don't walk according to the tradition of the elders. Why don't you do what the elders have handed down to us? The question reveals their true concern. It's not simply that Jesus eats with defiled hands. It's that the real scandal is they're ignoring these teachers and how they're teaching God's law. Jesus, by allowing this sort of behavior, he's subverting their authority. Their whole religious structure is built upon them giving the authoritative interpretation of God's law. They're the ones who explain to people what obedience to God should look like. By disregarding the tradition that they've passed on and taught, Jesus is acting like they don't have any authority. He's puncturing their bubble of power. They don't like it. Okay, so in this first section, we've gotten a glimpse of what I'm calling the temptation of externally focused religion. The scribes and the Pharisees, they were focused on externals, on appearances. When a person or group does this, they fixate on certain practices, certain boundary markers, things that distinguish who's in from who's out. This gives insiders a sense of righteousness, a sense of superiority to those who are on the outside. But what's important to see, and I hope we'll see it here, is that this temptation towards judging on externals, it's a universal temptation. It wasn't unique to those people back in that day. You and I are also very quick to focus on externals, on superficial things. I have a trivial example from my own life of being on the wrong end of this. When I began working at Providence, it was quickly discovered that I don't use an iPhone. So I messed up the staff group text pretty quickly. I might be losing credibility with people right now as I'm saying this. But in my mind, it was a very trivial thing. Simply a question of what kind of phone a person uses. But to certain people who work at this church, the iPhone is definitely a boundary marker. It's a sense of who's in and who's out, who has the right thing, who belongs to the in crowd. If I'm being honest, I felt a little bit judged. But we've worked through it. I've forgiven them, so that's okay. But what are some examples? What are some maybe more serious behaviors or external markers that we might derive a sense of rightness, of belonging from? An even better way to test this is, what are those markers that if a person does them, or if a person fails to do them, you would be tempted to judge them? You might be tempted to disassociate from them. I think this temptation is ever present on social media. Social media, after all, is all about externals. It's only about appearances. Depending on what political views a person expresses, what news sources they decide to share, we might be tempted to judge that person, to draw all sorts of conclusions about them. Parenting is another big one. Do you know how much judging happens over parenting? I'm sure a lot of moms in here know. Not just about parenting styles, not just about how to discipline children, but even just what you allow a kid to do in public. Think about how much judging goes on when that happens. What about for us as a church? What markers have we maybe elevated to such a level we're tempted to judge other Christians, other churches who fall short of that standard? Could be style of music, could be liturgy, could be preaching, could be small groups. It's easy to focus on externals, to start feeling really good about ourselves for all the ways that we check certain boxes. The danger of externals is they can be manufactured. They don't necessarily tell us anything about the state of a person's heart. When we focus on externals, the temptation is always there that we'll begin to base our sense of righteousness on those external things, and that we'll judge and condemn others who fail to measure up. Okay, so the stage is set here in this first scene. The major characters have showed up. We've heard the question that's kind of driving the story. But how is Jesus going to respond? Next, we'll see number two, Jesus condemns externally focused religion. Jesus condemns this type of externally focused religion. Jesus condemns the Pharisees and the scribes for focusing on appearances, for prioritizing their traditions over the Word of God. Okay, so first, look with me at verses 6 and 7. We'll see a kind of stinging rebuke that Jesus offers to this form of religion. He quotes the Old Testament here. Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" He calls them hypocrites here. He says way back in Isaiah 29, Isaiah was prophesying about these people. In Isaiah 29, God is speaking through Isaiah to the Israelites of his day, and he's rebuking them for their false external religion. They know how to say the right things, how to offer the proper sacrifices, to do the right things on the surface, but their hearts are far from him. They don't actually love God or worship God from the heart. Their religion is all about appearances, and so it's vain. It's empty. One evidence they don't actually worship or love God, they follow after man-made commandments with more zeal than they seek to obey God's very word. Jesus applies Isaiah's words to the religious leaders of his day. They're so concerned with external religious markers, their hearts are far from God. Okay, so Jesus next in verses 8 and 9, here's what he says kind of in summary. He says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." Verse 9, he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." It's hard to convey how shocking these words would be. Jesus is speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. They're the official teachers of God's word. They're the ones that study it for a living and then teach it to people. And Jesus is saying, "You reject and leave the commandment of God for your traditions." Obviously, they would not have seen it that way. They would say, "Well, all these traditions are here to protect God's word and to help us pass it on to you so that you can obey it. We're trying to create a fence around God's law to keep it safe." Jesus disagreed. He argued that these traditions had actually put up a barrier. They'd kept people from simple obedience to the commands of Jesus, to the commands of Scripture. All right, but Jesus, he illustrates this point in verses 10 through 13. And it's interesting, everything Jesus is saying here in this section, it has nothing to do with eating or washing. Like they asked, "Why don't your disciples do this?" And Jesus, he skips right past that. And even the example he uses here has nothing to do with eating or washing. Verse 10, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." Okay, so what's going on here? A lot going on. Jesus quotes two passages in the book of Exodus about the duties the children have to their parents. And then Jesus contrasts that, so what Moses said, and he says, "But you say something else." So it's never good to be on the wrong side of Moses over here, you over here. This idea of Corban, it developed kind of out of a biblical concept. So in the Old Testament, there was this idea of offering gifts, devoting certain things to the Lord. But this whole elaborate system, this tradition had built up for devoting certain goods to the Lord, but retaining the use of those things. It was kind of a weird, twisted form of deferred giving. When a person declared something as Corban, it meant that eventually, after they died, it would be given over to the temple. But by declaring it as Corban, the person could still use it as they pleased. It was kind of a superficial way of seeming really religious, saying, oh, I'm going to devote that to God, that's Corban, but in the meantime, I'm going to still use it. And so it's a way of kind of devoting things to God, but then selfishly being able to hold on to them and not share them with anyone else prior to your death. In the example Jesus uses, a son declares his property Corban, saying, okay, this is devoted to God. So when I die, it's going to be given over to the temple. But in the meantime, I get to use it however I please. And Jesus' point is, that sort of practice, what it actually does is it keeps the son from offering the piety and the service to his parents that he should. Instead of using his possessions to care for them, especially as they age, he declares it Corban, and then he selfishly uses it until he dies, and then it goes over to the temple. And guess what? It's no surprise that the religious leaders kind of like this system. When people declare things as Corban, it's coming to them after that person dies. This draws us back to Jesus' earlier quote from Isaiah. People honoring God with their lips, but their hearts far from him. They become obsessed with these extra-biblical regulations and traditions. They've lost touch with the true intention of God's commands. All right, so clearly, Jesus is no fan of externally focused religion. He's been especially critical of how the scribes and the Pharisees have elevated the traditions over the Word of God. But I wonder, are there traditions, are there practices that we're holding to today that Jesus might find fault with? Are there things that you've been doing regularly, maybe for years, that make it harder to obey or even to hear the Word of God? It's easy to laugh at the scribes and Pharisees and think, those silly religious leaders, why would they do that? Why don't you just obey Scripture like a normal person? But we all inherit traditions, ways of doing things that seem natural to us. We don't question them. They're just part of the water that we swim in. We all take our cues on what's acceptable behavior from the community that we're a part of. So for most of them, this elaborate system of traditions and regulations had built up over many decades and years. It just seemed normal. Of course you would wash. Of course you'd make sure all these vessels are clean before you eat. Why would you do anything else? It's worth reflecting a little bit on our own lives. How do you deal with conflict? What about difficult relationships? Setbacks in life? How do you deal with suffering? How do you handle your finances? How do you deal with feelings of anxiety or anger? Where did you learn to deal with those things from? Was it from your parents? Might be a script that's been handed down to you from your father and mother? Maybe from friends or roommates? Sometimes our inherited ways of dealing with things, conflict or money or anxiety, they blind us to what God's Word actually says about those very things. Sometimes we don't really recognize how radical God's Word is when it speaks into those things because, well, we've just always done it this way. We've followed the script that's been handed to us. Instead of learning what God has to say on a topic, we look around at others and we say, I think I'm about average. I think I'm doing what everyone else does, so must be doing okay. What this really means is we're liable to miss out on the transformation that God actually means to do in our hearts and minds. Jesus is so severe here in his rebuke, and it's because of how critical it is that we actually hear God's word, that we allow it to transform us and change us from within. When we short-circuit the process, when we cling to traditions and habitual ways of doing things, we miss out on the kind of deep internal work that God means to do. Okay, so we've seen how Jesus has condemned this sort of externally focused religion. He didn't even deal with their question about washing. He got right to the heart of the matter. But now in this final section, Jesus does address the question of defilement, though it's not probably in the way that anyone expected. So we'll see third and finally, Jesus affirms heart-transforming religion. So Jesus teaches here in verses 14 through 23, first to the crowds, and then he goes inside and he takes his disciples aside and he kind of explains a little bit more about his teaching. So verses 14 and 15, it says, he called the people to him, the crowds, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." So Jesus says, "Listen up, I've got something important to say." And he gives them this principle. It's not the things that go into a person that defile. It's what comes out of a person, out of their heart, that actually defiles them. Jesus is offering a pretty radical break here from the common notions about purity and cleanliness and defilement. What do you mean, Jesus? It's not about what goes into us? What about all those laws? What about all the dietary restrictions in the Old Testament? I thought that was the whole point. We're supposed to eat certain things and not eat certain things. It's important to remember Jesus' audience had received that kind of teaching their entire lives. Before them, their ancestors had been taught that for centuries. The need for ritual purity, the need to be circumcised, the need to be clean and to stay away from all that's Gentile, that's unclean. For Jesus to say this, that what goes in doesn't defile, it would have been revolutionary. But here I think is what's really important. What Jesus is saying, it sounds radical according to the standards of their day, but it actually sounds quite at home in the context of the whole Bible. Throughout the Old Testament, you see God is not simply concerned with external behavior, with obedience. Rather, there is a consistent emphasis on the heart. Take the example of circumcision, for instance. It was certainly a physical, external ritual that would be performed. It was meant to signify their devotion to God, their belonging within the covenant community. But as the Old Testament progresses, you begin to hear about Israel's need for their heart to be circumcised. Physical circumcision, while it was important and it was commanded, it was meant to point to the need for something deeper, a heart circumcision, for the stubbornness and rebellion to be cut away so that people would love and obey God as he intended. In the case of clean foods and unclean foods, the point was never that certain foods actually cause defilement, and it was never that eating certain foods could cause us to be pure or acceptable before God. Rather, God wanted to create a distinct people, even down to their diet and their clothing, so that they might display his wisdom to the surrounding nations. But dietary laws were never meant to give people confidence or security that they were accepted by God based on what they eat or what they abstain from. So Jesus here he's clarifying what was already true in the Old Testament, but had become clouded because of these traditions. Okay, but in verses 17 through 23, Jesus explains this in further detail as he goes inside with his disciples. In verse 17, the disciples are kind of confused. They're asking Jesus, "What does this parable mean? What's going on here?" Jesus explains the principle in two ways. First, he just uses kind of a common sense approach. Verses 18 and 19, he just talks about, hey, think about how the human body actually works. Verse 18, he says, are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. So Jesus is saying when you eat something, it doesn't go into your heart, it goes into your stomach. Then you go to the bathroom and it's expelled. It just passes through you. So his point is, the heart is not the place where food is even stored. So just from your physical body, you can see the heart and the stomach are different things. What you eat doesn't actually affect your heart. Okay, but the second way he explains it, verses 20 to 23, he appeals to the deeper spiritual reality that's at work. Verse 20, he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. So Jesus is saying the true source of defilement, what makes us really unclean, what really separates us from God, it's not anything that's outside of us. It's actually our hearts. What defiles a person is not so much what they eat or drink or anything about their appearance. It's the evil thoughts, the evil attitudes that flow out into the evil actions that we as people commit. While we might have all sorts of external pressures and temptations that are inducing us towards sin, Jesus is saying ultimately, defilement comes from us. We're responsible. We don't have anyone else to blame for our sin. Jesus, as always, he has a way of narrowing in on the heart of the matter. Externally focused religion, it goes wrong because it misdiagnoses our fundamental problem. Therefore, it offers wrong or at least badly incomplete solutions to that problem. If defilement is a matter of externals, about what we eat or don't eat, what we watch or don't watch, what we do or don't do, then rigorous, obsessive observance of certain laws, it would make sense. And it would make sense to judge others and to feel superior when we obey. However, if Jesus is correct, and I think he is, because I think he's always correct, defilement is a matter of the heart. It's a totally different approach that's required for this kind of religion. And this is exactly what Jesus offers. His mission is not to start from the outward and work in. What Jesus does is he starts from the inside out. Heart transformation that deals with us at the deepest core of who we are. That was what the new covenant was all about. That was prophesied back in places like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, is that we have an uncleanness that goes beneath the surface of our skin. We have a heart problem that God is going to have to do something with, that none of these laws are going to be able to take care of. The gospel is such good news because it announces that Jesus has finally come to fix our defilement problem. And it's because he's come to fix our heart problem. The problem with externally focused religion is that it does not penetrate deeply enough. They leave us unchanged at exactly the point where we most need healing and renewal. And though Jesus is deeply aware of how broken we are, he knows far below the surface how sinful our thoughts and desires really reside. And that's why he came. That's why we celebrate Advent. That's why he came to earth to live a perfect life in our place, to die a sacrificial death on the cross, taking away our sin and our shame and rising from the dead. It was to cleanse us, to take away the stain of sin that stains down to our very souls. Looking forward to what Jesus would do, God said through the prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 36, this is the promise of the new covenant, I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's the kind of heart-transforming religion that Jesus offers. That's the kind of religion that's made possible by his death and resurrection. So let's not settle for anything less, including all the externally focused forms of religion that we're so prone to revert back to. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have sent Christ to deal with our deepest problem, the uncleanness of our hearts, the sin that's produced because of it. Father, we thank you that Christ fulfills the truest intention of the law, that he points us to your desire for our hearts. That's always been the case from Genesis to Revelation. And so, God, we ask that you would work from the inside out. Would you renew us inwardly to love you, to serve you? Would you transform and cleanse our hearts so that by faith we might love you, obey you, and walk in your ways? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.